and then it goes out of focus. I mean, I have no idea. I never touched it or anything. It's Facebook. And it's Facebook through Firefox. Yeah, you can. What you do is you walk up to the camera and you force it to autocorrect. Doing anything?
No. No. Go closer.
Yeah, right. Yeah. And now we're at 15 FPS. It did jump to 30 FPS. Yeah, that was exciting. You start 10 minutes early. It worked a half an hour ago. And then 3 minutes out, we do it again, and it crashed. I had to kill Firefox. This does not record in Chrome, the most popular browser in the world. So, here we are. Now, we pay money for this. You can do video recordings on Sermon Audio. I think it costs more. It costs more. We're already paying money for them. And but the problem with Sermon Audio is, who goes to Sermon Audio? I probably have a bigger audience. I mean, I have 1,000 quote friends on Facebook, plus I just copied the link to Calvinist Discussion and Debate Club Facebook page, which has 15,000 members. I'm not going to be anything like that at Sermon Audio. We pay good money at Sermon Audio, so it's just a repository of holding sermons. Jody's setting out all the links. So you guys get it in the mail. I think she just sent that out.
Yep.
Yeah. So Facebook's recording. I'm Pastor Sean Mathis of Providence Presbyterian Church, South Denver. Still under our partial lockdown. We have more freedom in Colorado, which is a good thing, I think, and hope. Unfortunately, our church doesn't have much any freedom in all the church buildings, so we have no access to facilities. So this Sunday, nothing changes. We can't find anything, and we're not able to find things, actually. I'll be preaching at the park. And hopefully recording as well. I should have purchased some stuff to get in, to post things up, and record. So let's go ahead and go to prayer. We're going to thank the Lord. Although we fight with the social media and Facebook to get this simple video to work, the old interface worked just fine. And they had to come along and change it. I think it's going to be better. Maybe it will be. But Lord, we're thankful that we have something and it's working finally, even if it is late. And that we can preach, I can preach, Lord, to your people, and they can have access to the Word of God and to each other as we do Zoom during prayer time in the morning for worship and other times throughout the week, God. And we pray and ask, Lord, in particular, to be with us this evening, be with me in the preaching of the Word, to edify the body of Christ in accordance to what is preached here, and that, Lord, that your servants here in your church would be encouraged to carry on and do their calling and vocational life throughout the week, one day at a time, to take care of the body, take care of the soul, to have family devotions, Lord, as they are able, and to study your word, to do their jobs before you, Lord, and not think that they're not holy, if they're not pastors, if they're not theologians and the like, but simply to love their wives, to submit to their husbands, to follow their parents, Lord, and to do a good job at work and at home, as unto the Lord. We pray and ask God in particular that you'd help us deal with the coronavirus and that we stay healthy and safe as we have in our church thus far, especially those who are high risk. And God, that's those who have been hurt by the job downgrade, God, that they would get better hours, get better jobs, Lord, than they had before. So we have members in our church that, such as Patrick, that have had to deal with this, Lord. And we pray and ask God that you'd help those as well, who are not working enough hours to work more hours. We ask and pray, Lord, to help us during this difficult time. In the name alone we pray. Amen. We are in Acts. I usually do the Old Testament evening, but I stopped and swapped it so I can drill down into a series on the law of God. Remember the law of Moses, Malachi 4:4. Here we are in Acts. Acts 21:15-26. Let us listen attentively to the word of God. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Nansen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they had heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly most certainly must meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Let us pray. With these words and exhortations, Lord, and this interesting events and story, may we, Lord, understand what Paul is doing and how what he has done, or what we are called to do as churches, Lord, and ministers in particular, to have a considerate ministry, a ministry that understands and considers, Lord, the place that their audience, that is the Christians in the church, are at in their walk with the Lord, to be considerate and therefore accommodating in the biblical sense. Help us to that end, we pray. Amen. It is not a badge of honor to be known as a church or a ministry that hammers everyone for heresy. Some people think that's the case. Nor is it a badge of honor to be known as a church that won't take a stand on biblical truth. That seems to be a bigger problem, right, frankly. Rather, a church should be known for standing for truth while being accommodating when necessary. That a church, and especially her leadership, need to know there is a time and a place for everything under the sun. This is a perennial struggle. This is especially true in the American church because we have such diversity of Christians with diverse doctrines and practices. Churches should be considerate of their members. But how considerate and how much accommodation? When and for how long? We'll look at some of those questions, hopefully some answers as we delve into Paul's more considerate ministry of word and sacrament. Paul's report of victory, verses 15 to 20. The first point, Paul's report of victory. He travels, he packs up with Luke and others on the way to Jerusalem. Caesarea is 62 miles from Jerusalem. That is a 4 days walk back then. 62 miles is what? For us today? Oh, a car drive. You hop in, it's an hour. And there you are. 4 days versus 1 hour. It's a completely different world in so many ways back then. Now, he had visited 4 years earlier in Jerusalem. This is his fifth visit and his last visit, as we know. He has a disciple with him, Nansen of Cyprus, an early disciple, perhaps from the time of Christ or maybe the time of Pentecost. And we see here, of course, the fellowship of believers and sharing of the lodging. They stayed with him. He had access, so he's apparently a man of means. Many people in the Roman Empire were poor, and basically the slave labor and working, they wouldn't have easy access to an extra room and a place for lodging. So he probably was a man of some means. Now, what we have next then, when they come to Jerusalem, verse 17, the brethren received us gladly. They rejoiced to have the missionary, to give a missionary report. We were going to have that with our Japanese missionary, Mori Uemoto, except, well, everything shut down. We were in the midst of doing that. He was excited to come out and give us a report of what's been going on over there, and he could not, and we're thankful he's over there in Japan and safe right now. So we did the same thing today, and many churches have for many, many centuries. Verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present, and when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among Gentiles through his ministry. He gives a detailed report. Luke here specifies not just a report, but a detailed report. And so that obviously would include the churches, the name of the churches, the leaders, the church locations, perhaps the miracles, and even the difficulties he dealt with. People trying to kill him, stone him, and drive him out, especially the Jews. And again, we follow a similar pattern today where our missionaries are expected to give us some kind of report so we know what's been going on so we can pray, give advice, or perhaps change direction in the ministry of the missionary to help them better, that is specifically to help the kingdom of God in a more productive manner and direction in life. And under the oversight of the presbytery. I preached this several sermons earlier. I know I talked about Presbyterianism in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, that's a general assembly, and I argued that Jerusalem was a presbytery. They had enough converts, thousands as we see here, that myriad what verse is that? How many myriads, I have my translation here, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there have been who have believed. That's verse 20. That's actually tens of thousands, is the literal translation. Myriads is where we get that from, the Greek. It could be. It doesn't have to be translated that way. It's kind of how we talk about it. We say a lot. We use strong language to show you it's lots of converts. It's at least thousands, and probably a lot more. So, with that many converts, you couldn't shove all those people in one church. Even today, you have a hard time doing that. You've got to find a big facility for that. Back then, it was even that much harder. They didn't have large coliseums and buildings and the like. So, he comes, he gives a report to the elders of the Presbytery of Jerusalem, is what I believe. Here's the second point. The church's concern for unity, verses 21 through 25. And here I'll delve into the many converts we have, verses 21 to 25, or 20 to 25. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, that is, the elders, the presbyters of the Presbytery of Jerusalem. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews, many myriads, tens of thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So they're setting up the problem. They're not going to say, Paul, this is great. You've got these converts, the Gentiles, this is wonderful. These are people who are not Jews, who are not expected to be circumcised. And you come to Jerusalem and, well, we wish you'd take a vow, please. A Nazarite vow. No, they prepare and explain to him, this is what's going on. They are zealous for the law, the many thousands of converts. So in Acts 2:41, we have 3,000 converts. Acts 4, verse 4, we have 5,000 converts. Elsewhere, we just read many more and there's no more counting anymore, like up to here. Just thousands of converts mentioned, again, around Jerusalem. And that is among the Jews. Right? Although we don't have many Jewish converts these days that I'm aware of. Back then they had lots of Jewish converts. Thousands of them. Because the Spirit is greater than the hardened hearts of all those Jews. And there were lots of hardened hearts, and they're more hard today. Now, the concern that these thousands of Jews had who were zealous for God's law is the concern of forsaking Moses, verse 21 and following. But they have been informed about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise the children or walk according to the customs of the Jewish church, the customs of Jewish tradition and practice that they've had for thousands of years. To give you perspective again, Abraham was around 1800 B.C. And we are 50 A.D. here or thereabouts. It's over 1800 years. Moses is about 1200, 1500 or so. He comes a little later, but still, over 1,000 years doing the same thing a certain way, dressing and eating certain things and the like. And so, the division here is something they're concerned about. It's a serious bone of contention. And what's interesting is Paul never says, here with the first concern, as I'll say in passing, this is not going to be a sermon on infant baptism, but they said that you ought not to circumcise your children. That was a big concern of theirs. It ought to be. Where do our children fit into the covenant? Is the New Testament covenant of grace more gracious or less gracious than the Old Testament manifestation of that same covenant? I think we already know the answer to that, right? It's more gracious. And yet, unfortunately, we have those in the church who think it's less gracious, and so children are not brought into it. Paul doesn't say, you know, your children don't need to be circumcised because the New Testament doesn't include children. Nothing like that. So, this division that they're concerned about, they want unity in the body of Christ. That's what's behind this. They don't say there's division, that word, but that's obviously the concern. They're hearing one thing about you, and they're zealous for God's law, so they're not going to like you coming here. They're going to ask you, is this true? And if it is, we're not going to like it if we're going after Moses. And we're zealous for Moses. The church leaders have a concern over the lack of unity in the body of Christ and the division that this could bring. And this is a concern that church leaders have all the time. I said that as a church leader of many years, not just a pastor, I was a ruling elder and a deacon. And that's something that's a concern in American churches, in Reformed churches, conservative churches. We don't want unnecessary division. Why? We don't want fights, people not happy and malcontent and everything else. It just spreads and becomes a problem. And so we are called to unity, and this is a good example of a church zealous for unity and truth, but here emphasis being upon unity, the lack thereof. And it's also worth noting how these Jews believed this half-truth, because it is a half-truth. We'll cover that in a bit. The commentators like Calvin and Matthew point out how even Christians are so quick to believe bad news and pass it on. That's something we certainly run across during this national emergency, and it's hard because we don't have the most reliable media sources in the world. But it's still a place and source of news as best we can. And so here, they're concerned enough that leaders are, because apparently these Jews, these thousands, remember, thousands of Jews, take it so seriously that the leaders took note of it and are telling Paul. It's not just something that's maybe they're mumbling a little bit. No, it's serious enough. They're going to warn Paul. We need to do something. We need to stop it and head it off with the past before it gets worse. They have enough wisdom and foresight. Pray for your leaders in the church to have wisdom and foresight to forego and forestall down the road before it gets worse, anything that comes along. Now, as I said here too, it's partially true because Paul does argue there's a passing away of the Old Testament manifestation of the covenant of grace, and it's certainly not there for justification. That's the biggest thing he hammers, right? Paul's like, you cannot be justified by circumcision. You cannot be justified by following the Mosaic Code or the moral law of God, which is in the Mosaic Code. But it's also partially false, because Paul is willing to participate if it will help the Jews accept the fuller revelation of the New Testament. Remember, after all, he circumcised Timothy, whose father was a Gentile, because he did not want to have a stumbling stone in the ministry if it was not necessary. 1 Corinthians 9:19, we read, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win Jews, and to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." And 1 Corinthians 7:19, we read, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God." Which dovetails in my morning sermon about the law of God in the New Testament era. That's what's important in the Christian life, in our sanctification. That's what Paul believes. And so at that time, Corinth, Galatians was written later, as I recall, in Corinth, writing letters to the church of Corinth, he says, look, I've made this effort, as you see in the history of the book of Acts, to bend over backwards for the Jews who are confused about what's really going on in the New Testament era, and I'm willing, in the case of Timothy, for the circumcision, and in this case, for the Nazarite vow. That's what we're talking about, taking a vow. Numbers 6:1-21 is the Nazarite vow, that they would let their hair grow and not touch anything that comes off the grape, the vine and the grape. And then they would shave it off and dedicate it to the Lord along with the fellowship offering. Verse 18 of chapter 6. This is what's going on here. Apparently some things are probably even added to that over time, but not a whole lot. this is the vow they speak of. And if you think about it, a vow is not wrong. A vow that is, in the New Testament era, we believe vows still exist. You can still make vows. I've preached on this before. Vows are part of natural revelation, since that's part of the moral law of God. It's not necessarily religious, and as the Mosaic thing, as though the Mosaic law goes away, and therefore there are no more vows. So it's interesting that Paul participates, at least partly, through the process here, because these men had already started it, right? Because we already have four guys who shake their heads, and they're going to finish it. So Paul kind of jumps in midstream to this Nazarene vow process. But a vow in itself is not wrong. And so in Paul doing that, he's actually exercising a moral activity that we can still do to this day. And then they remind him at the end that the Jews, we remember he tells them, but concerning the Jews, verse 25, that is James and the elders, the presbytery tells them, concerning the Gentiles, we believe, we have written and decided, you know, that they don't, they should not, they should keep themselves from idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So for them, it was a compromise, at least part of it is. Sexual immorality obviously is never something to compromise about. But here, with respect to things strangled and the like, and from blood, they encourage, as we saw in Acts 15, the Gentiles not to give heedless offense to the Jews, to fellow Christians in the church, to weaker brothers, which is what clearly they were. It wasn't worth fighting over strangled things and blood, but they don't have to be circumcised. So they drew the line, okay, and they drew the line out of wisdom as best they could. And so the third point, Paul's considerate response, verse 26, and Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. If you notice, it doesn't say the offering had happened yet. This is, again, midway through the process, and the way it's written here is that it has been announced it's going to happen, what should be made, but meanwhile, we know next that Paul gets arrested. Paul, preacher to the Gentiles, the great and mighty minister and evangelist we all love to have as our pastor, except when we realize he can be kind of hard-nosed, and he wrote that book called Galatians, where he really hammered his audience. And so people perhaps think in Christian circles that Paul was a hard man. I don't know if I want to, maybe I want John. He's the apostle of love, right? But here we see this is a man who was accommodating. He was a considerate man. He was zealous for God and for his people, the Jews. So what he's doing here is a proper accommodation. You notice I use the word considerate and accommodation. I've not used the C word. Compromise. I don't think it's a wrong word, but in our day and age, it's probably not the best word to use. Proper accommodation. So let's look at the perspective, the historical background. Let's break this down a little bit to show you what's going on here. Now, already, this was new to me, actually. It was a historical known practice. It was not uncommon that these kind of vows would be supported by rich persons, because it takes money to get an animal to sacrifice it, right? The fellowship offering. So they would give money to that end. Herod did that. So Paul's practice here was not uncommon, even among the Jews. Matthew Henry reminds us that the Acts church was between the Old Testament revelation and the widespread knowledge of today with respect to the ceremonial laws. That's specifically what we have here. The Nazarite vow and the attending fellowship sacrifices, a fellowship offering, a specific type of offering as opposed to a whole burnt offering, the olah. Circumcision, right? Those are the ceremonies. And we see, and I've talked about this before through Acts, how they're dealing with these new converts who are still thinking they've had 1,800 years of thinking like a Jew. Father Abraham, circumcision. What are we going to do with our kids? This is a big issue. I agree. And the church was very patient and very accommodating with them. They said, you Gentiles, you can't eat the blood. You know, you can't eat strangled things because we don't bring unnecessary offense. We know it doesn't stay that way. It's a temporary restriction. And here we also have temporary accommodation. Paul is going to keep doing this. We see, of course, in Galatians where he just puts the hammer down. Forget the circumcision. This has got to stop. And in fact, by the end of the New Testament era, we have the book of Hebrews, which makes it very clear, more clear than what Paul does. It's all over. Right? The whole sacrificial system's gone, the priesthood's gone, Christ has fulfilled it all. We don't need to follow these ways anymore. There's no longer any excuse for the Jews by 170 AD who followed Jerusalem to think that everything's normal now and we can become Christians and follow Christ and still do Jewish things, ceremonial law of Moses. No, it's all done away with. The way he put it was, Matthew Henry, the ceremony, it was dead, but not buried dead, but not yet deadly. That would be the Galatian heresy. Where they took the circumcision and says, if you don't have circumcision, you're not justified. Now, look at the circumstances here in particular, not just the history. The circumstances, as I pointed out already, the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament era, new revelation and some new practices. Are we in such a transition as a church in America? No. The closest we may have ever been in such a case would be after a war or a famine, and a new generation rises up who didn't know much about the Bible. We may accommodate those new converts and Christians. We don't have that as much today. People have a lot more knowledge. They have access to the New Testament. So they can read it, and they should know what to do as Christians. The biggest change historically after this time period would be something I think like the Reformation, where they struggled with how much to accommodate with those who left the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church, you forget, dominated Western Europe, the Holy Roman Empire, and the practices and all the traditions that layered up over time. So in the Dutch Church, for example, they still allowed these four seasonal practices of Easter. You have Easter worship and things like that, the Book of Order. The plan was not to keep it that way, but to accommodate the weakness of the people who thought, I'm not being very holy, what's wrong with me, right? They had this struggle of conscience. And they said, you're a weaker brother, we'll accommodate for you, but you know the plan is to get rid of this. We don't need to have all these extra days. We still Sabbath day is sufficient. That's the closest. We don't have that anymore, so I'm not much in favor of accommodating all of those issues that are settled, and settled for thousands of years now, 2,000 years. Also, the people, not just the circumstances, the transition from Old Testament revelation to New Testament revelation, but the people themselves, and I mentioned this before as well, the Old Testament church, with a strong tradition over the generations and their attachment to that tradition, is something that's hard for us to comprehend as Americans. We're the opposite. Traditionalism, we don't want that. Live with my family, stay in the same place for generations, forget that. Let's get in the car and travel somewhere else and make my fortune. We don't think that way. So it's hard for us to grasp, what's wrong with these Jews? Why is this a big question? Just drop it all, do whatever you want. And that's the consumerism we have, right? Where we try to unite over what we consume. Sports, soda pop, Nike shoes. Aren't we all on the same page? The games we play or whatever else. So length of the book of Acts, you may recall here, 18 and 19, I think it is, we still read about those following John the Baptizer. Remember that? We're like, we haven't heard any other baptism. We don't know about John's baptism. Paul's like, I'm here to tell you about another baptism. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Oh, wow. They didn't have the spread of knowledge that we have. Just get on the internet, there it is. Go on YouTube, listen to R.C. Sproul, you know, something like that. You got the Bible. They didn't have any of that. So the accommodation, which I still believe in, but not for those issues, is going to be looking different back then than it does today. We and I think we ought to expect a little more out of you people. It's here. It's not hard to see. You see the history. You can look it up. You can read it. There's nothing here to be confused about like they were confused. Because for one thing, they simply didn't know. We have much greater knowledge. And as I mentioned, Hebrews settles the whole matter with respect to the Old Testament ceremonial laws. Cuts it off at the feet. And then, of course, the issue is ceremonial law is a religious act before God, the first table of the Ten Commandments. For the Judaizers, of course, they added to their justification, you must be circumcised or obey the Mosaic law or whatever the case is. But these Jews, that didn't seem to be the problem. If it was, Paul would have gone after them, right? You know, I'm not going to do a Nazarite vow. You guys got bigger issues if you think you're justified by a Nazarite vow. So I don't think that's what their problem is. Here, it's just a kind of a naive belief in the continuation of the Mosaic Code, or manifestation of the covenant of grace, and Paul is going to deal with it accordingly. And so it may have turned into something more cultural for them, a Jewish culture like a Japanese culture. It wasn't religious as much anymore. That could have been the issue. It's not clear. What is clear is Paul does accommodate, of course, we believe until such time as he thinks they should know better, and if they don't, he's going to put the hammer on them. Part of accommodation takes time. You instruct, you teach them, and they got to learn. They just can't not learn anymore. If they're not going to mature, there's another problem going on. And so this is the practice of Paul, to be considerate, to have a considerate ministry, to be accommodating to those weaker brothers who are still trying to learn and grasp, put their head around such a monumentous change in history. So, for us today, struggling, and we need churches that are also like Paul's ministry, that are considerate. So the accommodation of Paul and the Jerusalem elders was not a compromise the way the word is used today. It was a combination to the weaker brother, a la Romans 14. It was instructive, used to bridge the Jews to a better understanding of the truth. This is the connection he had with the Jews. It was temporary, because the book of Hebrews comes along, obviously, and that settles the matter. The Geneva Commentary of the 1500s put it this way. The Geneva Commentary, you can find online. We're not quite sure who wrote it. We think it was a combined effort of Calvin and John Knox and others. It says, "In things indifferent, until the time when Christian liberty was more fully revealed to the Jews, charity exhorts us to conform or apply ourselves willingly, so far as we may, to our brethren who do not stubbornly and maliciously resist the truth, but are not thoroughly instructed, especially if the question pertains to a whole multitude," or in this case, thousands of confused converts. Now you bring all this up again because one of the things that happens in conservative circles, as you know, the liberals come along, they want to take over the existing institution, and one of the games they play is we've got to be loving and accommodating. We've got to compromise, right? The kind of compromise you see here is a unique historical event, isn't it? The New Testament hasn't been finished written yet. Think about it. Hasn't been finished yet. The New Testament wasn't done. Hebrews wasn't done. They just had the apostles, what they said. And that word hadn't gone around. So, accommodation, yes. Compromise in the worst sense, no. So, brothers and sisters, we ought to pray then for the leaders of the church. Generally, churches can avoid such conflicts because the background is the question of unity and disunity. If new members are clearly told what churches believe and practice, and they ask, and not just assume, say, instruct us. We want to know what we're getting into. That's good. You ought to, especially in the American scene. And that the churches and the leadership would be considerate and accommodating. That depends, upon the issue. Is it important? Is it indifferent? The person, are they teachable? Or are they intractable? You have to make that call as a leader. It's hard. Because friends of the church would be like, well, no, you gotta give them more leeway. Or like, you know, look, it's been 6 months on one topic. The guy's been yelling at me or arguing with me. And you have to draw the line somewhere. And it's hard, I know, but the leadership must make that decision. And we take input, of course, from the body, because you might know the person better than us, or whatever, et cetera, et cetera. So, but is the person teachable or intractable, unteachable? And, of course, the circumstances. Is it necessary to maintain unity in the church? If it's not dealt with, will it break down the unity in the church? Will it be a hindrance and a problem? That has to be taken into consideration. If it's not a big problem, we may just say, we're not going to make a big deal out of it, and that person's just going to have to bite the bullet and accept how we do things. At the end of the day, the weaker brother doctrine should not be used to strong-arm the church into doing what you want to do. It's us accommodating to the weaker brother, and it's our terms, and we'll eventually stop it. And it ought to be that way. We do it to instruct, to maintain peace, but if there's no one who wanted to learn, and they still want to buck against the system, then it's probably best to find another church. At the end of the day, the church needs your prayers, brothers and sisters, to be wise, to know when to accommodate and when not to accommodate, and under what conditions to accommodate, and above all, to do this accommodation, as Paul does, with zeal for the hearts of people and their conversion, especially for Christians, what the accommodation is for, not for the world, but for the Christians in the church, Jewish or not, who are confused. Our zeal is for them to be better instructed, to be protected from unnecessary faults and offenses. At the end of the day, to do all things to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our God and Savior, we thank you for this glorious picture that is there alongside the book of Galatians, where Paul shows his love and his desire for unity and for his fellow men and Christian, the Jews of the Church of Jerusalem. Help us, God, also have such a love and a zeal for your people. In your name alone we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.